Well, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down, except those that are participating in special music, while you're turning in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 23. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him, for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus.
As we continue our study of Luke's presentation of Jesus as the perfect man, you'll have to forgive me for not being in a rush. Chronologically, the time from Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem to the day of his crucifixion was only 4 days. And yet this is the 14th sermon since that event. And yet we're in the final act of this amazing, wonderful life that we've been studying, and we should not rush through it. Now, in our last message, we discussed the perfect substitute, that Jesus was arrested, held illegally, treated illegally, judged illegally, condemned illegally, and then rushed off to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. They were not content to simply kill Jesus. They wanted the Romans to do it. And because they were afraid of the Jewish people. They wanted to have Jesus under the power of Rome, condemned by Rome, and crucified by Rome. They wanted to pass the blame. They wanted to possibly eradicate Christianity itself. And most of all, I think, they simply hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And hatred is something that cannot be satisfied. Their hatred for Jesus was so intense that stoning him would not satisfy. Simply executing him would not satisfy. They wanted to see him nailed, writhing to a cross in agony. And nothing else would do except crucifixion. Now, they wanted Pilate to rubber stamp their request. They simply wanted to present Jesus in his office that morning, present the legal documents, have him rubber stamp his signature, and get Jesus off their hands. But Pilate was not going to do that. He tried to solve the problem by sending Jesus off to Herod. But Herod made a joke of Jesus and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate offered to have Jesus punished and then released. But the leaders demanded his crucifixion. Pilate tried to argue, but they shouted him down. He tried to reason, but they finally said that if you do not kill Jesus, you are committing sedition against Caesar. Pilate tried one last attempt to release Jesus by offering either Jesus or a murderer named Barabbas. And no doubt Pilate was shocked that they chose Barabbas and condemned Jesus. And Jesus died on Barabbas' cross. Barabbas was condemned to die that day. But Jesus took his place. Really, he died on my cross also and bore my condemnation. Finally, Pilate made a show of washing his hands to show that he was guiltless, but really, he was not guiltless. Really, he committed the act of murder by turning an innocent man over to be crucified, violating his own justice, violating his own laws to expedite an ugly situation and to give the people what they wanted. By the way, Pilate went off into exile later and ended up taking his own life and most likely has been in hell ever since. Now, in verse 24, it says, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, let me say by way of introduction that for centuries, people have tried to lay racial blame for the death of Jesus. For centuries, some have said, well, the Jews killed Jesus. And that has led to great anti-Semitism. Well, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' time did demand the crucifixion of Christ. But to lay the blame on all Jews for all time is unbiblical, unreasonable, and just plain wrong. And then some will say that the Romans killed Jesus. And that's true. It was the Roman government that condemned Jesus, and it was Roman soldiers that drove the nails into his hands, into his feet, and it was a Roman governor that signed his death warrant. But the fact is that the whole world is guilty of the death of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And I believe that every race is probably represented at the death of Jesus Christ. Herod's guards are most likely Syrians. Roman soldiers were come from all over the Roman world. They were a hodgepodge collection of mankind. And I believe that every one of us is represented by someone there at the death of Jesus Christ. But regardless of that, His death is not to be laid at one race or any group of races' fault, but rather at the fault of the human race, because He died for every man's sins. It was my guilt that put Him there. It was your guilt that put Jesus there. Now, I would also, before we go any further in Luke's Gospel, discuss some things that Luke left out of his Gospel, which are found in Matthew and Mark concerning the suffering of Christ. Because I believe it is important to understand what Jesus has gone through and is going through on His way to the cross. Let me read to you a couple of other passages of Scripture. In Matthew 26 and verse 67, it says, "Then did they spit in His face and buffeted Him." It means they were hitting Him with the palms of their hands. "And they said, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is He that smote thee?" Can you imagine them spitting in the face of Jesus Christ and striking Him with the palms of their hands and saying, with a bag over His face, and saying, "All right, who prophesy, identify the man who just hit you." In Matthew 27, verse 26, it says, "When He had scourged Jesus." Now that's just five words, but that's a terrible picture. For scourging was the next step down from crucifixion as far as torture was concerned. The Roman scourge was a wooden handle like a short baseball bat. They called it the cat of nine tails because it would have nine long leather straps. And in those leather straps, they would often put little pieces of buckshot, or little pieces of bone would be wrapped into the leather twine, the braided leather. Sometimes they would put hooks, sharp pieces of glass. And many times, scourging was not just one person whipping the body of the condemned man, but rather two men on either side. One would lash this way, and then the other would lash with his left hand that way. Sometimes they would lash it so it would go around the entire torso, and then as it wrapped around, they would rip it away. And scourging was such a terrible punishment that men often died at the whipping block. Sometimes it would eviscerate them, and I'm not trying to be too graphic because there's kids in the room, but sometimes it would wrap around their heads and knock an eye out or knock teeth out of their mouth. Sometimes it would knock someone unconscious. Many times they bled to death or went into shock at the scourging block. That's why Pilate, to try to appease these bloodthirsty religious leaders, he said, "Listen, I'll scourge him and release him. That's the worst I can do without killing him. Isn't that enough? No, crucify him." So they scourged Jesus and they whipped his back. And we have no idea how many times that the lashes were laid across his back and across his torso and across the back of his head and over the tops of his arms. And then they threw let me read again, Matthew 27. They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, and when they plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. And I regret this. Why, I have a crown of thorns that I wrapped myself. We have locust trees near our home, and they grow these terrible long branches that are just covered with these thorns that are about this long. And the thorns go up and down the trunks of these trees. And in Judea, they have a similar plant that doesn't put out little thorn roses, or rose thorns, but rather these long 2 or 3 inch wooden spikes. When I took a branch, a couple of branches, and I wrapped them together and used zip ties to hold them together. And even in doing that, my hands got all scratched and torn up just in handling that. And they platted that crown of thorns. Now, this wasn't something they normally did, but the Romans were so incensed that that this man might have considered himself a king that they decided to make a mockery of him by making this crown of thorns and then shoving it down on his head, so that those hard wooden thorns lacerated his scalp and blood began to run down his face. And then they took a rod and they put it in his hand and they bowed down and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Boy, they're just having a good time. These cruel, heartless men. And they're making fun of him. And then they took the rod out of his hand and they took turns hitting him with that rod. You read on, it says, Hail, King of the Jews, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Can you imagine those thorns upon his head and then being hit with a stick, driving the thorns, perhaps breaking the thorns off in his skull? I'm telling you, folks, if we really went into how graphic this was, there'd be people passing out in this room, there'd be people that would have to leave. If we truly described all the awful things that Jesus suffered, and he isn't even on the cross yet. Spit in his face, they took the reed, smote him on the head. After that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. In Isaiah 50, Isaiah is often called the gospel according to Isaiah because of his many messianic prophecies. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, we have this messianic statement. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They scourged his back. I gave my back to the smiters. Now, did Jesus have a beard? Yes. And I'm sure he had a nice full beard, dark black beard. Most of the Jews in his time, a 30-year-old man, almost always had a beard. And they took their fingers and wrapped the hair of his face and they ripped it out. Blood running down from the thorns, ripping the hair out of his face, spitting in his face, scourging his back. People say, well, I'd never spit in Christ's face. Can I tell you this morning that people do it every day? Let me read to you one of the most somber verses in all the Bible. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. When someone rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior or makes a mockery of Jesus Christ, and people do it every day, they are doing exactly what those soldiers did that morning. They are trodding Jesus underfoot. The blood he shed, they're considering an unholy, unworthy thing. And you think, I had never thought about this until this week. You think about those Roman soldiers that took their fist and hit the Lord Jesus Christ on his bloody face. You think about that soldier that took that whip and lashed his back. You think about those soldiers that held the spike and drove it into his hands. When they were done, they were covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. Their hands were bloody, their clothes were bloody, their feet were bloody, blood splattered on their faces, blood splattered on their bodies. They usually took their coats and jackets off, blood splattered all over their chests and backs. They had the blood of Jesus on them, but to them it was an unholy thing, something to be washed off. They did not think of it as the precious blood of Christ like we think of the blood of Jesus today. They considered it an unholy thing. And here's the thing I want you to consider. They said, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Despite. Same word, same root word as spittle. Spit, spite, despite, despittle. They spit in Jesus' face. And when someone says no to Jesus Christ and resists the drawing and wooing of the Holy Spirit as He tries to draw them to salvation, it is no different than spitting in the face of the Holy Spirit of God, spitting in the face of Jesus Christ. And how much sore punishment, God says, shall he be thought worthy, who has had the opportunity to trust Jesus and instead has mocked Him, has blasphemed His name, has turned His name into a cuss word, has ignored His calling, has laughed at the Word of God, has laughed at the church, has spit in God's face. How much sore punishment. That's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How do you respond to Jesus Christ? Have you said yes to Him? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Are you going to say no to Him? Are you really, willing to do that? When they finally brought Jesus out to be crucified, He was already beaten half to death. As a condemned man, He was forced to carry His cross through the gauntlet, the crowd, all the way out to the place called Calvary or Golgotha, the place of execution. He was made a public spectacle. Now some say, well, the Romans only made some carry the cross piece. Well, the Romans might have made some carry just the cross piece, but John 19 says He bearing His cross. That's the whole thing. Jesus didn't just carry part of the cross, He carried the whole cross. And they say that a cross of that size could weigh anywhere from 200 to 300 pounds. So to take a man who's been up all night, sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane, has been beaten, has been crowned with thorns, has been scourged, has been slapped around, has his beard ripped out, and that now he has to take a 200 or 300 pound cross, and they put it over his shoulder, and he has to drag that thing down the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem, outside the city gates, up to the little hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And Jesus was so badly injured, wounded, and dying already that He couldn't carry the cross as fast as the centurion wanted Him to. Now, I don't believe that Jesus ever gave up. I believe He's just carrying the cross. Can you imagine that across your back that's been scourged? And He fell. And I believe He picked it back up. He wants to go to Calvary. That's the reason He has come. But the centurion's impatient. He's trying to hasten Him along. What else can you do to Him? You've already beaten Him half to death. He needs to get this cross to Calvary. And so He begins to look around in the crowd for someone who He can conscript into this service. You see, the Roman centurions, they had the right to stop any Jew and make them carry their pack for a mile. Or to make them do things. And so this centurion is looking around the crowd and he sees one stalwart looking man. I'll introduce him in just a minute. And he pulls him out of the crowd and he carries the cross with Jesus to Calvary. Let me introduce to you a man named Simon. Simon the Cyrenian, verse 26. It says, as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now Mark 15 tells us he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. That implies to me that Simon was a well-known person, or at least Alexander and Rufus, probably well-known people in the churches at that time. But Simon was a Jewish man who was from North Africa. Cyrene was an important city in what is now called Libya, west of Egypt, and had a large, or at least a sizable Jewish population. So how do you know that he was Jewish? Because he had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's keeping the feast. But it seems to me that he has come late. It says he had just come out of the country. That doesn't mean he was leaving Israel. It means he had come from the countryside around Jerusalem and he had just arrived in Jerusalem. Probably had a ship delay, travel delay. He's trying to get there by Passover. He wants to offer his lamb that morning for his family. He's rushing, trying to get there, gets up into the city of Jerusalem, And as he comes through the gate, he sees this massive crowd. He hears people wailing. He hears people laughing and mocking. And as he's watching, he sees these Roman centurions. There would have been four Roman soldiers to each condemned man, plus the centurion. And he sees them. He sees two prisoners carrying their cross. And he sees one man in the middle, crowned with thorns, covered with blood, falling under his cross. And like anyone who sees something, he pushes his way to the front. He wants to see what's happening. When all of a sudden, the Roman centurion, looking around in the crowd nearby, sees him. Now, I think Simon was probably a strapping guy. The centurion said, here's someone that can carry the cross. He finds this man. Looks like he can help. Pulls him out of the crowd. Now, Simon does not want to do this. If you showed up for church this morning, would you want to suddenly have to get your clothes all bloody and carry a cross? Of course not. I don't think he knew Jesus from Adam. He just come out of the country. What do they know about Jesus back in Libya? He has no idea, but he's forced into this situation because he is in the wrong place at the right time. Now, I think it's God's providence. And personally, I believe that Simon was saved, and I believe that Alexander and Rufus were saved, and you find Rufus mentioned again later in the Bible. And by the way, I think the next time we have children in the church, I think you should pick good Bible names like Rufus. We need a Rufus in our nursery. But I believe that Simon got saved later. At least I hope that he was. I hope that he was saved, but he was, from his perspective at that time, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But it was actually the right time because God had something for Simon to do. On him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Unwillingly, Simon became an example for all Christians. We are most likely, in America today, most likely not going to be called upon to die on a cross. Though I might remind you that there are Christians suffering persecution all around the world, and very recently being crucified, drowned, and burned to death in places like Syria, and other places where Islam is predominant, suffering under communism. There are places in India where if a Hindu converts to Christianity, he'll have his arms chopped off. You and I, though, in America, thank God to our precious First Amendment, are not likely to be called upon to die on a cross, but I do remind you that Jesus died on the cross for us. But we are called to bear a cross, not wear a cross. If you want to wear a cross, that's your business, but we're not called just to wear a cross, but to bear a cross. Bear a cross. In Luke 9, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now for Simon, that cross was real wood, real rough, heavy, cumbersome wood. But for us, the cross is something symbolic, something that refers to bearing reproach for Christ's sake, bearing our burden for Christ's sake. I'm reminded of a simple little story I heard a preacher tell up in the Northwest. And his little girl was out at the playground, and they're all wearing camouflage clothes. He said, up there in Oregon, camo is as common as denim down here in Texas. And he said his little girl was wearing a camouflage skirt. And some of the other girls were making fun of her for wearing a skirt. Now, when I was a kid, we made fun of boys for wearing skirts, but now apparently girls get made fun of for wearing skirts. And she was wearing a skirt, and the girls were making fun of her for her skirt. And I don't know why. Kids are just cruel. And they said, why are you wearing a skirt? She said, well, I'm a Christian. This is just how I dress. And they made fun of her a little bit for it. And her dad talked to her afterwards and said, did that bother you that the girls made fun of you? She said, no, it's a very small thing to do for Jesus' sake. Now, that was just one example, a little girl saying, you know, I'm willing to bear a little cross for Christ. So many of us were not willing to bear any reproach or any shame or any difficulty that the Lord might lay upon us. We'd rather blend in with the crowd than to carry a cross and follow Jesus Christ. But if you want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, there's going to be some cross in your life that you have to bear daily to follow Him. I don't know what your cross is. Maybe I do, but I mean, just generally speaking, your cross might be something that no other person in the room has to bear. Sometimes that cross is heavy. It's burdensome. It's difficult. I'm reminded, and I've told this illustration many times, but I'm reminded of the Christian who complained about his cross. And he went to bed that night and he prayed, "Lord, my cross is more heavier than I can bear. Please take away my cross. Give me something easier to deal with." And he went to sleep. That night he dreamed and he saw the Lord, and the Lord put him in a giant warehouse. And it was a warehouse full of crosses, all different sizes. Some were very long, some were very short, some were very broad. Some were made out of solid, heavy wood. Others were made out of much flimsier material. And he said, "All right, you can pick out any cross that you want. Just go ahead and go through, and I've heard your prayer. You can have any cross that you'd like to bear." And so the man was excited. He laid down his cross and began to work his way through the warehouse. And he pulled one out, and he said, "Man, this is even heavier than the one that I had." And he put it back, and he kept going. He said, "Well, this one's just too light. I think I should do something for the Lord. It should be at least a little bit difficult for me." And so he put that back. It was too light. And this one's too long, and this one's too short, and this one's too awkward, and this one doesn't fit right. And he worked his way through the warehouse, and finally picked up a cross and put it on his shoulder, and he said, "Lord, this is the cross that I'd like to bear. This one fits me perfectly." And the Lord said, "Son, that's the one you started with. That's the one I picked for you in the first place. Now just bear your cross and follow me." And so Simon becomes an example for us of bearing our cross after Jesus. So I don't want to bear this cross. I know, and Simon didn't want to bear his cross either. He just got picked and chosen for it. But you're not chosen by a Roman centurion. You're chosen by God to bear that cross. And so bear it after Jesus and bear it for Jesus' sake. Then notice the weeping women in verse 27. "There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." Now, I don't know who these ladies were. It seems like they were believers. Perhaps some of them were the women that had ministered to the disciples over the years. And obviously, they're very touched and they're wailing, lamenting him and what he's suffering. But notice verse 28, Jesus says something you wouldn't expect. "But Jesus, turning unto them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" Isn't that an amazing thing for Jesus to say? Through blood down his face and cracked lips, he says, "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me." You see, Jesus did not die to gain our sympathy, but to gain our salvation. I hope as I describe what Jesus suffered that your heart is... if your heart's not touched by the suffering of Jesus, your heart is like a piece of rock. You have no feeling, no empathy. But Jesus doesn't just want your heart to be stirred by the suffering He went through. He wants your faith as your Savior. He doesn't want you to say, "Oh, poor Jesus, look at all that He had to suffer and die." No, He doesn't want your sympathy. He wants your faith. He wants you to trust what He suffered through for your salvation. He wants to be your Savior, not just someone that you feel sorry for. And by the way, Hebrews tells us that Jesus went through all of this suffering because the joy was set before Him. And because of the joy that was set before Him, He could despise the shame, think the shame was worth it. Not even worthy of His attention. He despised it. He could endure the cross. He went through all of that because of the joy that was set before Him. What was the joy? That on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb and the virgin birth and 33 years on this earth and the cross and the spitting and the shame and the suffering and the tomb would be the salvation of sinners. You and I were the joy set before Him. And He suffered through all of those things. So He says to the women, "Don't feel sorry for me. Don't weep for me. I have the joy set before me. I'm doing the Father's will. I will accomplish what I started to do. Don't feel sorry for me." He said, "Weep for yourselves." This is Jesus' last prophetic statement before dying on the cross. He saw the terrible sufferings and sorrows ahead for these daughters of Jerusalem and their children. Notice verse 29. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? In other words, Jesus was saying that there's coming a day when women will be glad that they did not have any children. Back in Bible days, women wanted to have children. Things are different now. They wanted to have children. Jesus, there'll come a time when women will be glad that they haven't had children, because they wouldn't want their children to suffer what they're suffering. He said, there'll come a time when people will want to die. They'll say to the mountains, fall on us, cover us, kill us. Those things came to pass. From within 40 years of Jesus' statement on His way to the cross, some of these women were still alive. They're in their 60s, 70s, 80s. Their children are alive, their grandchildren. When the Romans came down to crush an uprising in Jerusalem, and the Romans besieged Jerusalem, one of the most terrible sieges in history, people were suffering from famine. They were being starved to death. They're eating their own children. The Romans finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem and destroyed the little bit of resistance that was left. They cut down every tree around Jerusalem and made a cross out of it to crucify a Jew. They killed over 1 million Jews within just a few days. And the rest they deported into slavery, so that historians tell us that the slave markets became glutted with extra slaves as they were selling these Jews into slavery and sending them off around the world as slaves. Terrible judgment. Terrible times. And Jesus said to them, don't weep for me. I weep for you. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept over it. He said, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks. Anyone that's been on a farm has seen that, where you see a mother hen and her little chicks running around, but when danger comes, they all come running to their mother and she hides them under her wings. And Jesus said, I would have done that with you, but you have rejected me. How often I would have gathered you together. You said no. Terrible judgments. Jesus said, if they do these things in a green tree, if they've done this in a time when the Son of God is on the earth, and that we have done all these miracles for 3.5 years, and the blind have seen, and the deaf have heard, and the lame have walked, and the dead have risen, if they do these things in a green tree when the Son of God is here and all the power of God is on display, what are they going to do in the centuries to come? When all of this becomes myth, you've had a few hundred years to bury it under false accusations and lies, to where I believe today we're in a very dry time. Can we make an application today? Right now, we're in what we call the church age. God is working through His churches. People get saved around this world every single Sunday. Every Sunday, someone's getting saved somewhere. Maybe even every day of the week, someone's getting saved somewhere. I mean, this is the church age. We're not seeing the revivals we've seen in the past, but God is still working. People are still getting saved. People are getting baptized. People are getting in churches. People are being called to the ministry. We're still in a relatively green time, and God is still at work, and the door is wide open. And if you're not saved this morning, it'd be so easy for you to get saved and walk out of here a child of God. It'd be easier than falling off a log if you'll just say yes to Jesus Christ. But there is coming a dry time, where as soon as the rapture takes place, all the saved are gone. I'm out of here. It'll take place in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. And those who are left behind will be left in the great tribulation period, dealing with Antichrist and the false prophet and the false church and chaos and confusion and millions and billions dying and disease and war, pestilence and all the terrible cataclysms that will be taking place during that time. And yes, I do believe that some are going to get saved during the tribulation time, but not those who've had a chance before the rapture. And those who do get saved, it's going to be a lot harder for them than it will be for you this morning. Because everyone who becomes a Christian during the tribulation time is going to be hunted down and killed by Antichrist. They're all going to be martyrs. Simply pointing out this morning that here you and I are in the green time. God is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work. Salvation is available. The Bible's in front of us. And the door is wide open. Don't say no to Jesus Christ. Say yes to Jesus Christ and get saved this morning. Luke 23, I will conclude by pointing out, it says there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. I'm going to stop there this morning. Very solemn message. How can you not be solemn when you're discussing what Jesus is going through? Let me ask you today, are you saved the Bible way? Do you know for sure, 100% sure, that if you died this afternoon, you'd go to heaven? This is the green time. The tree is green. Draw nigh to Christ. He doesn't just want your sympathy for what He suffered, but He wants your faith. He wants your trust as your Savior. If you are saved, are you bearing your cross like Simon did? Are you following Christ? Are you bearing it faithfully? And as you consider what Jesus did for you, do you love Him? Do you love Him? Do you love Him more? I think He deserves more love.